Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see everybody's bright and cheery faces this morning. It's a nice crowd. Glad everyone's here. Hope everyone had a great Thanksgiving. I know I was too stuffed to move, but it was really good. So, great. Welcome back to our Sunday school class called Living as a Church. Today we're going to continue in the third part of our class, which has the overall theme of how we as a church witness to the world. More specifically, today we'll be in our third and final part of our topic on church discipline. This, of course, means that we've already spent 2 weeks on this topic, which I know for some here is about 3 weeks too many. If that's you, I would just ask that you bear with us and know that we as your pastors would not spend this much time and effort on a topic if we did not believe that it warranted it. Having said all that, today we will most likely just be focusing on dealing with some questions. Now, I've come prepared with some, but then we'll open it up. But before we do that, we'll begin with a basic recap of where we've been, what we've covered. But before that, let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity to get into your word this morning to talk about this important topic and to discuss what you would have us do and how you would have us live. We just pray that you would guide us, guide our discussion, and be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's do a quick recap. Was anyone here for both of the previous church discipline lessons? Okay, Paul was the only one, and Kelton. Tangy, okay. So 2 weeks ago, Paul took us through the what and why of church discipline. Starting with the what, we defined church discipline. Does anyone remember how we defined church discipline?
I'll remember.
Other than Paul.
An act of love that instructs in holiness both right. Formatively and correctively.
Yeah. So we're asked what church discipline is. We can say that church discipline is an act of love where we are, where we instruct fellow believers in holiness, either formatively or correctively. Can anyone tell us what these two ways are?
The formative and corrective.
Mm-hmm. So when we say that formative discipline, we say that that's basically leading people to maturity in Christ through positive instruction and teaching. Right? For example, when we hear the word preached and we're convicted, or when Christians encourage each other, these are forms of formative discipline. On the other end of the spectrum, corrective discipline is, as the name implies, correcting sin in a believer's life. And this runs the gambit. That's to say that everything from privately confronting each other to formal removal from church membership. Paul also covered the why. Does anyone remember some of those? You guys went over four general reasons, I believe. Go ahead.
You're trying to regain your brother.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That is always the goal. Discipline, absolutely right. We have four general reasons when we think of this. One, for the good of non-Christians. We practice this for the good of non-Christians. What does it say about the gospel if we're tolerating sin that not even the world around us tolerates? Two, we do this for the good of the sinner. So we did make a reference in 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5 in our first class. I think it would be appropriate here to read Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. Can someone read that for us? Hebrews 12, 3 through 11.
For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness.
Amen. So why is discipline important? It's how families love one another. God is treating us as sons, and he disciplines us, right? As his children. It's how we begin to share in the holiness of God. Right? We can also think of Matthew 18:15. We do this so that we can win our brother or sister back. So it is for the good of the sinner. Three is for the good of the church. Someone look and read 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8 for me. 5, 6 through 8.
Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
So when we tolerate sin, we're opening ourselves up to being ruined by that sin. Little leaven ruins the whole lump. Tolerated sin then threatens to destroy the entire church. And the fourth reason we saw was for the glory of God. When we pursue corrective church discipline through the process that Jesus has called us to do, then we are pursuing the glory of God. So that, in a nutshell, is week one of church discipline. Last week, Elliot led us through the how of church discipline, the process, or how it should be done, right? So this was just last week. Hopefully it'll be fresher on our minds. How do we do church discipline?
Well, we don't
always do it well, but we should do it well, yes. By following the steps that are laid out in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, right? First, we do private, one-on-one. Then we, if that doesn't bear fruit, or they don't repent, we bring one or two others along with us. Then it goes to public admonition, and then finally public removal. These are the steps that we talked about last week. So now that we've recapped the first 2 weeks, let's deal with some questions that commonly come up on this topic. But before we do that, does anybody have any questions on what we just recapped?
I do.
Yeah.
So we have a process that we do, which is that you get to the third step, I believe, that you then bring before the church.
Public admonition, right?
So if that person says, no, I'll leave, do you still bring them before the church? Or do you just ignore it?
That's a good question.
I'm just asking. So, I mean, if you start the process, do you just say, okay, the problem is gone?
No. What do you mean by no, I'll leave?
Well, if it's a church member, whatever they're doing.
Okay.
And then you've went to them, say, Griff and I fight, you know, and you guys try to intercede and all that, and I still won't repent. Mm-hmm. And you say, look, we're going to bring you before the congregation because you have not repented. Mm-hmm. And then I say, you know what? Forget you guys. I'm just going to stay away. And then I leave. So are you? Is your responsibility done at that point?
No, it is not.
Is my point.
No, it is not. You are still, you're still a member. You're still a member of the church. And we are still accountable as members of the church and as leaders accountable for your soul.
But But if I leave, if I leave out of state, what would be, and you don't have to say that, I just am throwing that out.
What I'm saying is, as a general rule, even if you stop coming, we would still pursue you. We would still take it through all the steps, because we're seeking your repentance and we're seeking your reunification with God. So until the final step of removing you from membership, we're going to continue to pursue.
In that case, it's just if you're a member. So if you're not a member, would that change anything?
Well, yeah. If you're not a member, then, we don't have accountability for you, right? We haven't affirmed your relationship with Christ. That's what being a member means, is that as a church, we've affirmed your relationship. You know, we've affirmed that you are a Christian and that you're living as a Christian. You know, and that's, you become a member.
Being in your family.
Right.
If you're not a part of the family, they don't like what they do, but I'm just throwing that out there, just asking.
Yep.
I just left for a while, then you would just let me back to fight Griffin.
Yeah. I was just going to follow up with Shayla. Not only have we not, you know, give affirmation to us, to a profession of faith, but that person has not also given us permission to do these things, right?
Correct. They're not a member, they haven't. Right.
It's two-sided.
Correct.
They've also, in membership, said, I want you to keep me.
Right.
I'm giving you permission to. And so if we don't have that permission from somebody prior in their commitment of membership.
And one more follow-up to Lori. So we would see membership as not an individual action of the church. I don't know if you're familiar with The Office, but there's a scene where Michael Scott says, I declare bankruptcy. Like, he publicly says that. But that's not how that process works, right? So our understanding of membership is not that a person by themselves comes into membership, or that by themselves they leave membership.
Right. You're not joining a gym. You're not joining a country club where you can come and go.
I agree with it all.
Also, just one other clarification on the question. So when you say you leave, right, in that sense, in that situation, you're not saying I'm no longer a Christian and I'm leaving.
No, I get that.
Right, you're still professing, and I think that's...
I'm still a Christian, but I'm going to walk away from this situation.
Right, and I think that's an important qualification, because if you're saying, oh, I'm no longer a Christian at all, yeah, that totally changes how we would approach that.
No, I get it. Yeah. No, I get it. You're no longer Christian. Yeah. But as a Christian, we cannot.
Yeah. Then you're still in unrepentant sin in that process Jesus has given us.
And the third step, I don't think, would be bringing anybody before the congregation.
The third step is notifying. It's public admonition. We're telling the church so that the each individual members of the church, now we're broadening the knowledge of what's happening, so that other people from the congregation.
After that
is a removal.
Right, but
if they don't listen to the church. So in other words, at some point you would expect the church members to talk to them.
The church
just knows about it. You know,
they're trying.
Well, usually by this point, the whole church knows we're fighting.
Okay. So. Well, that's good, because that really wasn't one of the prepared questions. So.
Sorry, that was good.
Yeah.
If they're not a Christian and they're a sinner, and they attend our church, and they're not a member, and everyone's a sinner, right? So they're in church and they have an active sin that they performed in public and everyone knows about it, but they're not a member. So at that point, we don't have any agreement with them, like a church membership, but we still have friendships with them.
Amen.
And if a personal relationship with them, if you develop that and you discuss privately with them and talk to them about membership, about being a Christian and what that looks like in all forms, to bring them over, to bring them into being one with Christ and into being a member. That's how that process works individually for that person, if they're not a member, they want to be a Christian, but they're not. They're on
sure,
the
that's a totally different situation, but yeah.
But you can, that's how that works.
Yeah.
A little less defined.
First prepared question I have is, what if you see a member sin against another member? I think we did talk a little bit about this last week. I think the answer here then really is, it depends. Galatians 6:1 tells us, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Right? Luke 17:3 says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now, on the other hand, the Bible also warns us not to be busybodies looking for opportunities to point out faults in others. All of us are sinners. And so it would be impossible and frankly unproductive to call attention to every single sin we witness. So how do we know when it's an appropriate time to approach a brother or sister about sin? Well, we can start by asking some questions. First, is the sin bringing dishonor to God? In other words, is it visible enough that it's lying about God to non-Christians? Second, is it hurting others by causing them to be tempted or by setting a bad example for younger Christians? Third, could it lead to discord and disunity in the church? And fourth, is it seriously harming the offender by damaging his relationship with God or in other ways? So if one or more of these answers are yes, then it would probably be appropriate to talk to the offender about the sin. But remember, the less relationship you have with the person, the higher the bar for talking with them. The better you know them, the more trust in your relationship, the lower the bar would be. So if it's somebody like you know well, you have a good relationship, you know, you're better able to communicate and approach them more rapidly than someone you don't really know. You would want to make sure that everything that you're seeing is what you're seeing and things like that. So now the only exception, of course, would be, and I think we talked about this last week, would be if your brother or sister has already repented. If so, then you really don't need to approach at that point, right? So. Anybody understand that? Make sense?
Always preceded by prayer.
Always. Everything is preceded by prayer. So how do we know when to move to the next step? Well, I would say that there would probably not be a set timeline here. It would depend on the situation, but mainly it would depend on the response you receive in the one-on-one conversation. Like Matthew 18:16 says, but if he does not listen, then take one or two others along with you. So it depends on how the conversation goes, the response, whether or not you're seeing any repentance, any remorse, things like that. So, again, no set timeline. It's not like everything's got to be done in a week. This step, you got 1 week. This step, you got, you know, 3 days. This step, you know, not like that. Excuse me. So what if someone sins in a way that's heinous? Heinous? A laughter of sin? No. You guys know what I mean. Yeah. Over time, I think many people bring up and make much of the difference between a discipline case in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul tells the church to expel a man sleeping with his father's wife, and Matthew 18 that we just looked at last week. So in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul doesn't ask about the man's repentance. He simply instructs the church to put him out of fellowship. Why is that? What's going on there? Is there some kind of fast track church discipline that Jesus didn't describe? Well, sort of, kind of. What seems to be going on in 1 Corinthians 5 is sin that was so heinous, so beyond what was acceptable to that in that society, that there was really nothing the man could say to convince the church of his repentance. In general, we should probably follow the principle of innocent until proven guilty. The offender would stay inside the church until the steps of Matthew 18 have been completed and it becomes evident that they are not repentant. But sometimes the credibility of any claim to repentance is so shot that the church should move very quickly to move them outside of their fellowship. And this would be both for their good and the good for the reputation of Christ. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 5. So if then by God's grace their claim to repentance becomes credible again, that ban can then be removed and steps toward restoration can start to happen, which we also see in 2 Corinthians that take place.
My understanding of the 1 Corinthians situation was that there was no repentance at that time. In fact, the church was in a way boasting in their grace that they were showing towards the sin.
You know? Right.
But the sin was publicly known, and so therefore it became a mar on the church. You know,
yep.
Not even acceptable among Gentiles or unsaved. Thus,
So, hopefully we don't have a case that is as such that we have to deal with, and if so, they're very rare and far in between. But that's a way to deal with something that's so intolerable that we have to remove them first and then worry about their repentance and such later.
It's kind of like the church itself wasn't even, you know, thinking of it as bad of a sin as Paul.
Right.
Hey guys, you need to take this more
seriously. That's right.
Yeah, and then just the nature of that sin in particular in that situation. When you think about it, the kinds of things that man was doing are very private. Like, you don't see them in public. But how did everybody know about it, right? Like, this was a publicly known sin already when Paul writes about it. But generally, the principle should be that, you know, what we would have loved to see in that situation is some member of the church had gone to that man in private, you know, and talked to him. And then if he didn't listen, take along to him. It should have been the Matthew 18 process.
It should have been early on when it first started.
It was already at a place where the whole church knew about it, right? The principle of trying to keep it as private as possible, you know, that was left months ago, you know, I don't know. Weeks ago.
We lived together,
yeah.
The church together.
Yeah, we don't have a timeline for it, but it was already known by all the church. So I think there's a principle where a sin that maybe isn't dealt with as it should have been already is well known by the church, right? Then we just like, well, we can't keep it private. It's already well known.
Yeah.
And we get to that third step immediately.
All right. So how do I relate to someone who's been disfellowshipped?
Did you ask that? Say that again.
How would I relate to someone who's been removed from fellowship?
As a non-believer.
You still try to love them.
Yeah.
So share the gospel with them.
Yeah.
I mean, I would venture to guess that many times that's not even going to be an issue because the individual is either moved out of the area, no longer associates with the church or its members, but there are those cases where the church voted to terminate a person's membership, but the individual often would still attend the services after they'd been expelled. And if that's the case, I mean, if that happens here, I'd say that's fantastic. Mm-hmm. Absolutely keep coming, right? We want that to happen. We want that person to be constantly hearing God's word and to be convicted of sin. But what if that person also starts showing up at church social events? What then? Well, 1 Corinthians 5:11, we read that we should not associate with any such person. In Matthew 18:17, Jesus says to treat the person as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What's that look like in practice?
Well, I don't know. Jesus ate with tax collectors.
Absolutely. So it means that we should treat the individual as an unbeliever, but not just any unbeliever, an unbeliever who tragically thinks they're okay. So that's the difference. These people think they're okay. So we should encourage them to attend church. Absolutely. We should act lovingly and kindly towards them when we see them. But when we see them, we should take care to specifically exhort them to repent. We should never implicitly interact casually as if nothing is wrong, like we might with another Christian, or even a non-Christian who knows they're a non-Christian. That's the sense of 1 Corinthians 11, not even eat with such a person. Of course, when the excommunicated, expelled, removed from fellowship, whatever word you want to put there, person, is a family member or a co-worker, other scriptural obligations we have to the relationship might often take precedence to this one.
I think, too, it depends on what they're preaching, what they're spewing out.
True.
But the goal is to let them know they're under this. There is a break in fellowship.
Yeah.
That we used to have.
So whenever we see them, we need to exhort them to repent.
So that they would be encouraged to come back into fellowship.
Right. Come.
I think the word sobriety. So that there should be a new tone to the relationship. It's less celebratory than it might be with other Christians, and more sober than it would be to, you know. We say to non-Christians, but non-Christians, we don't always go around having this kind of sober relationship to our non-Christians. So I think there's a perfect variety we have in Christianity. That doesn't mean you can't have small talk. That doesn't mean, you know, lots of things. But just, yeah, the tenor of your relationship is one of sobriety. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Well, I would think our interactions are... So somebody who's lost and never been found, the tone of their conversation is different than somebody who's lost, found, and lost again.
Yeah. At least that they're found.
Right.
Yeah, it's a really hard conversation if that's a family member, right? If we can imagine, you know, back to Griffin, just pick on him. Right? Like, if he had to discipline one of his family members out of the church, or one of his families had to discipline, like, yeah, they still live in the same house, right? They still would have meals together, I expect, but there would be a different sobriety and tenor to their relationship after that than had been prior. Yeah. So, don't kick him out in the street.
Don't kick him out in the street.
Yeah, so it's clear that whatever your difference in relationship is, it doesn't involve violence, and it doesn't involve disturbing the peace. You want to have peace with that person and other parts of your relationship with them, but not so much. But it's a different relationship, and it must be different, so that they understand that there is a clear divide. Something's happened, and that difference must be
so. What you're saying is you don't want to bang their head against the wall till they repent. No. Okay.
That's correct.
Got it. That's a good point. You got it. You maintain the peace. But I think, as Kelton was saying, yeah, there's definitely a sobriety there, a difference in tone of how we approach them. So what if a church leader sins?
Same process.
Kind of. Guiding passage for these situations comes from 1 Timothy 5:19-20. It says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." So we see here that Paul gives a special caution to protect church leaders from spurious attacks. Before any kind of discipline action against a church leader can be brought, there must be two or three witnesses to start off with. And the wisdom of this is clear. Church leaders most often engage in situations that may lead to unfounded accusations against them. So with this passage in mind, let's look at two possible situations that might arise in a church. First, what if you hear rumors of an accusation against a church leader? And second, what if you encounter a church leader in sin? So first, what if someone comes to you and tells you they've witnessed a church leader sin? Or at least they think they have. What's your response? What's your responsibility in this?
What's a rumor?
Well, yeah, first and foremost, I would hope that you would ensure that you're not part of that gossip, right? You tell them to go talk to that person. Right, you direct them. Don't talk to me, talk to them. Right?
It's the same process as Matthew 18. It just describes a little different.
So you tell them to talk to that leader about what they witnessed or what they thought they witnessed. They should not be talking to you. Really, it should be just like you do in any other situation. actively discourage them from slandering the leader in conversation like that. Of course, just as in anything else, there are some exceptions to this rule. If you too have witnessed that particular sin and this person is coming to you as per the requirement of a witness in 1 Timothy 5:19, or if they're asking you to serve as that witness even though you've not been an eyewitness, and we'll talk a little bit more on that in a bit. Second, what if a leader sins against you? Like you are the offended party. Or what if you actually witness a leader sinning? What happens then? We've already mentioned before, you talk to them about it, right? That's really all the first step. Well, after you pray, the first step is you talk to them about it. Keep in mind that the situation may not be as it appears. So don't go in, bells blazing, right? Guns a-blazing, but act humbly, remembering that they're serving as a leader because at least in the past, at some point, the church has found them to be above reproach, right? So then it would be wise to give them the benefit of the doubt. But if you're uncomfortable about approaching them, what happens then? Well, maybe, though I pray it never happens, they've sinned in intimidating or abusing you. It's okay then to approach another leader or individual in the church with your concern, where your intent then is to keep the matter quiet and discreet and involve a minimal number of people, then I would say that you're probably not violating 1 Timothy 5:19 in that case. So let's say that you've discussed the matter with your leader, and maybe even opened the scriptures to show them their sin, but they don't repent. What happens then? Remember what we said earlier about how objective a sin is, right? If it's an issue of pride, something you can't be sure of, then you stop pursuing the matter and just pray about it. If the matter is something that's objectively verifiable, like embezzlement or sexual misconduct, for example, then you must continue to follow the process in 1 Timothy 5:19. And we use the word must here because discipline, even discipline of a church leader, is not optional in the church. It is not a preference. It's how we need to live, right?
I would say you pray over it.
Well, prayer is all time, right? But what I'm saying is, if it's just a matter of pride and it's not something verifiable, then you stop pursuing and you just pray, right? Not the first time to pray, right? But again, it's our responsibility before God to pursue this discipline at all times, whenever it comes up. So then what's the next step? Well, you speak with others you know that witnessed the sin. You ask them to confront the leader with you. And if necessary, you bring the matters to the other elders. Then they will be acting as witnesses that's called for in 1 Timothy 5:19. And so now circle back to what I just said. What if no one else is a witness? Well, I don't know, take, for example, a hypothetical situation where a leader makes advances toward a woman in the church, and the woman is the only witness. So in those circumstances, the woman can talk to another mature member, and most appropriately probably be an elder, about the situation. And this would not contradict 1 Timothy 5:19, because her accusation would not be sufficient by itself to trigger the formal discipline process laid out in that passage. So in this regard, the specific language here is instructive. It says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So in this case, the woman is not formally accusing the elder before the church or asking that others accept an accusation as true. She's merely asking that someone else help establish whether or not her claim is true. So the woman's disclosure to another person would lead to further inquiry by that person and then even by perhaps the elders, but that in itself wouldn't trigger formal church discipline. Something?
I'm just saying, well, the woman's already spoken to him individually.
Maybe not. She may not feel comfortable to do that.
She was attacked.
So. Okay.
Well,
right. That may or may not.
May or not be the case. We don't know.
She may have been uncomfortable with the way he said something to her.
Right.
It can happen. You're uncomfortable around. So sometimes it's obviously harder than sometimes to say, look, you call me baby or honey or something, whatever that, to a lesser degree. And if you can't talk to them, then I would suggest you go to another female or to one of the past, one of the elders, whatever, leadership to say. They may not even realize what they're doing, you know, that it was an offense to you. And I that's just a lesser offense that, you know, we find it offensive, they may not, so. And there's the other extreme of attacking, too, but.
Well, I was thinking in the lesser offense, then the woman should say something.
Right, but you may not feel comfortable doing it on your own. So you may want to approach somebody else, let them know what the situation is. And you can approach the leader that way. Or you could, again, have them investigate and establish before they bring the formal charge, the formal accusation, to start the formal church discipline process. So in order for formal church discipline to begin, the person who's been wronged should bring forward one or more individuals who are willing to act as co-accusers with them, people who can fulfill the role of the witness in 1 Timothy 5:19, even if they have not been eyewitnesses, but because of their careful investigation, their knowledge of the accuser, etc. Then you can imagine, in a case like this, it's usually best to approach another elder first because they're more likely to have information about past accusations made against this leader. So they're in the best position to fulfill that position of witness and co-accuser. Now, keep in mind what Paul has to say to church leaders immediately following these verses in 1 Timothy. Look at verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So it's pretty hefty words there. Right? Your leaders have unique accountability before God not to overlook sin in their midst. So they shouldn't be like, just because it's another church leader, be washing it, sweeping it under the rug, and looking the other way. Right? That's completely against what we're called to do.
So just bear in mind, this doesn't bar any, you know, United States legal action as well. So this is a gentle way of trying to address this issue. But if you've been attacked by somebody...
Yeah, it all depends on what the sin is.
Yeah,
it all depends on the sin that you're talking about. We use a hypothetical extreme, but it all depends.
Yeah, I've actually witnessed one of those somewhat secondhand. I wasn't a part of the church, but father had actually raped four of his daughters. And he actually talked about it, and he publicly put himself out there in front of the church, repenting. At the same time, someone actually called the police on him at the same time, which I can understand. He went to jail.
Yeah.
That's one of those moments where Matthew 18, I think, would, you need to speed that process up and you need to just,
Now, once it becomes public knowledge, then, yeah.
Right. The public knowledge is really important because that changes people's perception of you, and it leads them to the truth about your danger, the person's danger level, right? So if there's somebody out there attacking people, then the community knows that they're dangerous.
Right.
So they won't do things like, for example, if they call you and say, hey, friend, can you come over and help me put up a bookshelf? No, because you're dangerous.
Okay. Yeah.
Might club me over the head with a book or something. But this is important. It protects the people.
That's right. That's right. And remember, we are using an extreme example here. So the second thing that Paul has to say in 1 Timothy 5:19 20 is that sin by a church leader is very serious. Paul's command to rebuke a sinning leader publicly means that there's some statement of the nature of the offense that has to be made to the church, even if the leader repents. So even if the leader repents, there still needs to be some type of public statement. Because it's when the church leader does sins, it's very serious, right? Once it goes beyond that level. So to summarize what's going on here, leaders are more vulnerable to accusation. So Paul tells us to be more careful in determining their guilt. But sin by a leader can cause greater harm to the church. So even in the case of repentance, they're dealt with more publicly. Yeah.
Point out, he continues in verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. That's an idiom for calling people to leadership. So I think in the context of that, he says, hey, be very careful about who you're calling to this kind of position.
Correct.
this is an exhortation to us that we want to look for elders, deacons who receive criticism well. Who, you know, when someone suggests, you know, correction for them, they don't bristle, they don't get defensive, they're humble.
Right. And we all sin. So if someone approaches me and says, "Hey, I didn't like the way you said this," or something like that, and I repent and apologize, that's not something that needs to be made public necessarily. That's not what we're talking about here. You know, so it really is.
But in our church, want to emphasize character, not necessarily gifting even over that, but character men. Who are quick to, partly quick to admit fault, who have a sensitive conscience to their own fault, who are willing to hear people correct. And even if maybe 99% of what someone says is wrong, who will find that 1% and repent of it and seek to grow.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Yeah. And we all be that person.
So everyone be that person, not just leaders.
That's right.
Anything else before we move on? Okay. So now we'll address the elephant in the room. Why should we discipline for non-attendance? Well, what we would say here is that the reason for this would be the same reason that we would discipline for any other persistent, unrepentant sin. So the question then becomes, is non-attendance sin? And the answer would be, it depends. If you're out of town, you're physically unable to attend because of health or other reasons, then no. I would say that's not sin. But sometimes you're home but unable to attend for a number of valid reasons as well, like last year during the pandemic. We were told to stay home by our governing authorities. We obeyed our governing authorities. We stayed home. That's not sin, right? But when you're home and you're able to attend but choose not to, that's when it can cross over to being sin. And once it becomes a pattern and you've not attended for weeks or longer, then it becomes persistent, right? If you're approached by a brother or sister and encouraged to return, but you refuse to or choose not to, that's when it can start to cross over into persistent and unrepentant, right? So non-attendance is always a case-by-case basis. There's no set timeline on how long a case like this takes to work itself out. But to answer the original question as to why, it's because any persistent, unrepentant sin is subject to church discipline. Yeah?
Just real quick, this is not a unique concept. I mean, you don't show up for work, you're fired. You don't show up for practice, you're going to get cut from the team. You don't show up to dance, you're not going to be in the recital. This
right.
is true across the board with every organization that you get cut or removed. This is not, you don't get your electric bill. So this is true in all circumstances. It's not unique.
That's right.
What is unique is the way we handle it with kindness and with grace and with a number of steps. We don't just cut you off.
Yep. Amen. So we got about 5 to 6 minutes, maybe. Open it up to any other questions. You guys are so well taught. You have no more questions, right?
Well, I can't think of how to articulate this as questions, so I'll just talk and you can comment on it. You know, some things Jesus commands us to do, we do often. Pray. Let's do that often. Let's read the Bible. Let's take the Lord's Supper regularly. Church discipline is very situational, right? It's first of all when other people sin, and it moves on when people don't listen and they're unrepentant. So yeah, how do we comment on our church? Maybe in our history of our church, we never practiced.
So I would say the way we're teaching it, corrective discipline mm-hmm. is sparse, mm-hmm. but church discipline as a whole should probably be going on regularly. Mm-hmm. Formatively, we should be. Encouraging one another, positive reinforcement, building one another up, spurring one another on, as we're told to do, through discipleship, through the sermon, through the service, fellowship. That's formative discipline. That should be happening on a regular basis.
We're corrected.
individual basis. Right. Corrective is as needed basis. That's the difference. So the formative should always be happening. The corrective is as needed. But yeah, sometimes it's happening more times than we know, because, and that's how it should be, because you approach one-on-one and it's taken care of and it's done and it's over, right? So we don't know about it, and we don't need to know about it. But yeah, it should be part of our culture. As a church, that's just how we should live. Anything else? Awesome. So in conclusion, and to wrap this up, why does church discipline matter? Well, simply put, because the church matters. And the church will only matter when it's different from the world. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So church discipline is a tool that Jesus gave us all the way back in Matthew 18 when he inaugurated the church. And he did that to keep us different from the world. So when we look and feel different, we herald the gospel in a profoundly compelling way. We spur each other on toward love and good deeds. We protect the message of the gospel for the next generation. But when we become just like the world, then this, all of this, fades into nothing. So I would say let's commit to strive together as a church to persevere in faith, using this tool of discipline when we must, for the glory of God and the salvation of our world. Elliot, can you close us?
Lord, as we are gathered here today, we thank you for the church, God, that which Christ instituted us, Christ died, raised for, the faith to present as a bride unto himself. As we are this church, I pray that we can be convicted to confront sin, God, in our own lives, God, and for out of love for the sake of our brothers and sisters in the lives of others. God, even when it's uncomfortable or difficult, pray your spirit help us persist so that Christ's bride would indeed be presented without blemish. For all the things you